All right, so here we go. If you were to summarize the culture that we're building here at Trinity Evangelical Church, if we were to summarize the culture that we are cultivating, that we're nourishing, that we're building, what would you put at the top of the list? Like if it was one word or one phrase or something, what would you put at the top of the list? What belongs on the TEC banner? There are a lot, there are some worthy candidates. There are some words and phrases that we talk about. So maybe gratitude, being thankful. We talk a lot about gratitude at TEC. Being thankful is key to much blessing. Blessing is another option. Hashtag blessed.
Blessed.
There you go. We start with God's blessing, right? Genesis 1:28. And we're after the fullness of blessing, Romans 15:29. So, blessing. And in our blessing, we are to be jealousable. So, another worthy candidate, jealousable. Our jealousability is manifested in all things because all are yours. Somebody even has a podcast with that name. All are yours is closely knit with our Kuiperian dispensationalism, which is another summary of who we are and what we're about, Kuiperian dispensationalists. We can blame our Kuiper dispy culture for even being tagged with being a boozer church. Some of you guys, I saw you. You drank that beer on the Lord's Day inside of the church building. So maybe that should be our official tagline. So it's not TEC, it's TBC, the Boozer Church. So all of these, except the Boozer Church. That one, probably not a good one. But all of these are ideas and concepts that are great summaries for what we are about and what we are building toward. But I don't think, this is just my personal opinion, I don't think any of them hit the spot just right. What is the thing that unlocks and leads to all the rest? What is the thing that we start every calendar week nourishing, that we are making progress in? The thing that we need in order to be jealousably blessed and grateful as we enjoy all the things in our Kuiperian dispensationalist worldview, including beer. So at ECS, the motto is recess est bellum. Laughter is war. At Comfort College, the motto is all are yours. But what belongs on the TEC banner? What phrase would be worthy candidate for a TEC motto, if, hypothetically speaking, we were to have one? I'm not saying we should, but if we were to have one, what would be our rallying cry at Trinity Evangelical Church? I have a proposal. I have a proposal for our TEC rallying cry. Fida viva. Live by faith. Fida viva. Faith enables gratitude. Faith begets blessing. Faith lives jealousably. It's by faith that we can say all are ours. It's by faith that we trust God's promises and live out of them. Faith is the summary of our Christian walk. This phrase, live by faith, is pulled out of Romans 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." So if I were to summarize the culture that we're building here at Trinity Evangel, I would put faith at the top of the list. We are rallying others to a life of faith. Live by faith. Fide viva. So then, what is faith? When we exhort one another to live by faith, what are we saying? The righteous shall live by faith. What does that mean? It's a blessing to have the Bible that gives us a clear and distinct dictionary definition, so there's no confusion. We don't need to guess or speculate about the word faith. Hebrews 11:1, right, makes it clear. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For the kids in the room, and for those of us who are called to be like them, what faith is the simple, strong, and single-minded surety that what God has told us we should expect, we will receive. Faith is the simple, strong, single-minded surety that what God told us we should expect, we will receive. There is to be no doubt, no wavering. It's a single, solid assurance. That's why James says that the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The Bible says to doubt is to be double-minded. If we have some sort of distant hope, a potential aspiration for something great, but we are not assured of what God tells us to expect. If we are not convicted in the future reality because we cannot see it in our current day, we are double-minded. We're wanting one thing and we're expecting something else. If we are not living by faith, we are unstable in all our ways. But we are to live by faith, fide viva. And we are to raise our kids so that they too would live by faith. Our goal is to form stable kids, not unstable, but stable kids who grow into sturdy adults. We are raising people to be sturdy and full of faith. So what we see in today's culture is a bunch of people, and including a lot of Christians, who are not that way, who are not stable, who are not sturdy. We're surrounded with believers, with people who associate themselves with faith, but who are not stable and sturdy. People who, like chaff in the wind, are blown in whatever direction the current mood drives them, whether that mood is internal from themselves or external from the pressures of the world. When faith is lacking, when people are unstable and not sturdy, they are either babies or bloats. When faith is lacking, people are either babies or bloats. So when faith is lacking, adults act like babies. They cower, they quiver in the face of the slightest pressure. And today's Christianity, especially with some of the stuff we're seeing in our state, lacks a certain kind of boldness and confident assertion in otherwise good men. The onslaught on the church through things like wokeism or governmental overreach or gay Christian agenda and compromising leadership is not a safe space for babies. This is why we don't send our kids to government schools. Too many good men stare into the corruption, lies, and blatancy of our modern culture with an underlying tone of uncertain hesitancy as to when to speak up and how to do so. It's not because they don't know what to say or what to do. It's because they are double-minded. Good men are sinfully careful when cowardliness, instead of confidence, lies at their bedrock. But we don't even need to go that far. A lot of Christians can barely handle the stress of normal dominion-taking efforts apart from any outside pressure, just taking responsibility for just what's in front of us. Our own discipleship, our own family, our kids, our church, our community is a crushing burden for those who are babies full of doubt. So we don't want to be babies full of doubt. And we also don't want to be bloats. The bloat is the confident dimwit. It's the person who is too sure of himself to learn from his own failure. King Solomon warned his son of the fool who cannot enter a room without thinking that he's the smartest one in there. This sort of fool feels full of himself. He feels full and not hungry. But what he's actually full of is arrogance, carbonation, producing pride bubbles covering up his empty stomach. The bloat is deceptively full. One big burp, and all is made clear. He produces noise and stench and not much else. Folly is arrogant, and arrogance is foolish. Someone once told somebody else at some point that their confidence surpassed their competence. I'm not going to say I remember exactly who that was, but it happened. The misconstrued notion of baseless self-esteem is annoying at best and deadly at worst. The bloat, this person, he has faith, but not with any substance. He simply believes in himself. But the believe in thyself philosophy, as all of our good friend and mentor would put it, is straight from the pit. We don't want our kids to grow up to be babies. We want them to be sturdy. And we don't want them to grow up to be bloats. We want them to have substance. We are after real faith. Fida viva. If our aim is for them to live by faith, then we are to build in them that sturdy substance. And so that's the name of my little parenting tune-up message. Sturdy substance. What does sturdy substance look like? If we don't want babies and we don't want bloats, what are we after? Parenting, as I think Sean will remind us, he said it before and his title gives it away, is an ongoing job. There's no one and done quick fix formula for raising future adults that possesses sturdy substance, right? There's a lot to it. But reminders are good, and pointing in the direction of what to focus on, I think, is also good. So maybe I can't tell you everything, but I can maybe point to the general direction of what we should look at. So in building sturdy substance in our kids, I'm going to point at two components that we want to instill in them. Confidence and competence. Confidence and competence. We don't want babies. We want confidence. And we don't want bloats, we want competence. We want kids who grow up to be confident and competent adults. Sturdiness comes from confidence. You're rooted and grounded and not blown by your own doubts or by the pressures from the outside. And substance comes from competence. You're not just full of hot air and loud noise, you have real mass and real weight that is actually worth something. Sturdy substance, confidence, and competence is heavyweight. I'm going to even say that confidence and competence together can be called considerable. If you guys might remember, considerable was Sean's jealousable way of calling someone fat. That person has real weight. He's not just fat. He's considerable. It was a good way to say it. So we are to raise considerable kids, sturdy and substantive confidence and competence. So how do we get to that? How are we to build up their confidence? How are we to build up their competence so that they would grow up to be sturdy and substantive? So 2 points. How do we raise confident kids? And how do we raise competent kids? First, raising confident kids. All things considered, confidence in a person is not just an admirable trait. For a Christian, confidence is a necessary trait. To be confident literally means to be full of faith. Con means with or together, and fide means faith. A person with confidence is a person who is with faith. So yes, there is time to ask questions, to be unsure, to search for answers. But interpreting constant apprehension, self-doubt, and hesitancy in a person to act, and the overall uncertainty as humility would be a mistake. So scripture calls the man Moses, that he was very meek. And it takes a special kind of confidence to tell the Egyptian king to submit to the Lord. The shepherd boy David referred to himself as a worm, and yet he derided and killed the giant without blinking. The prophet Elijah was a man of humble appearance, and it takes the sort of confidence that many of us lack to stand alone against 850 pagan prophets. And Paul may not have looked the part, but I don't think anybody would dare charge him with a lack of confidence. And our Lord, when walking the earth, was meek and was humble and was very confident. These were all men who were full of faith. They lived their life with faith, confident. A Christian's confidence should be rooted in trusting the Lord's sovereignty and the Lord's love. So the phrase, work like an Arminian, sleep like a Calvinist, is awfully misguided. Working like God does not control the outcome is actually really discouraging and really frightening. We want to work and sleep like a Calvinist. If God wills, then perhaps what we're endeavoring to do will actually work. And if he doesn't, then we're going to be the better off for it. So being with faith means that your faith is in God, especially so when you're awake and working. And an underlying sense of either confidence or doubt in our nature does get rooted in us during our childhood and stays with us through our adult life. That isn't to say that people cannot change. People learn and grow and mature for sure. But it is to say that the way we raise our kids matters. As parents, we instill in them either doubt or confidence. We feed their faith or we feed their doubt. So there are different sociological points that might be relevant and helpful to considering when thinking about how we do those things. But if we were to boil it down to the basic element of what our kids need in order to develop a healthy dose of confident stability, I think we ought to acknowledge that the essential role a father plays in that upbringing is important. The pleasure of a father does for a child what no social engineering can accomplish. How do we raise confident adults who are sturdy in their faith? We are pleased with them even when they are unstable kids. To get a glimpse of what a father's pleasure looks like, we can look at the way God the Father addresses the Son upon his baptism. So in this scene, Jesus is baptized, and this is the archetype of the Father's pleasure as it's presented for all to see. In Mark 1:11, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" This address took place right after Jesus was baptized, and a voice came from heaven. So the first takeaway for us is the attention of the Father. And Sean mentioned this as well in the morning talk. The Father's paying attention. Whether his kid is a toddler drawing on walls or a teenager receiving an award, a dad's active presence means that he is present and he is always paying attention to what his kids are doing. The father knows his kids. He knows his son's strengths. He knows his son's struggles. He knows his daughter's fears. He knows his daughter's fortitude. This dad knows what his child likes and doesn't like. He knows which direction his son should lean and what guidance would help his daughter. A dad's attention is important not just for the sake of instruction and correction, but for the sake of the child's security and confidence and sturdiness. Dad is with me. I'm okay. We see the attentiveness God the Father shows his son. It's this attentiveness our kids need in our active presence. The second point in the scene is that the father is not only paying attention, but he is also acknowledging the son. He's calling him my son in response to what the son is doing. The son is doing something, and the father acknowledges that he's paying attention and that he is identifying with him. A child's identity and security are reinforced when his dad is not only paying attention, but acknowledging him as belonging to him. The acknowledgement can come in different ways depending on the situation. So maybe it's encouragement or feedback, instruction or discipline or reassurance. A dad's acknowledgement is critical to the kid's upbringing. That means the dad is slowing down and talking to his kids about what's going on in their lives. He's not avoiding conversations that need to happen. And perhaps a dad is paying attention to his kids, but apart from acknowledging them and acknowledging their actions, mere attention is not sufficient. His attention must include his acknowledgement. Third is the love of the father. The love of the father. So attention, acknowledgement, and love. The acknowledgement the father gave here to his son included the word beloved. My beloved son. It's this foundational reality on which everything else holds together. The attentiveness and acknowledgement a father shows his kids ought to flow out of his love for them. The confidence that our kids are to develop is a confidence rooted not in performance, but rooted in their dad's love. The way a father pays attention, the way a father provides acknowledgement, looks and feels different when the father starts with a foundation of love. The love a father has for and the love that a father shows his child is at that foundation of the kid's sturdy confidence. The father's attention, the father's acknowledgement, and love all lead to the culminating point, the pleasure the Heavenly Father has in his son. You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. Our kids do see and sense when they are a burden for their dad, or when they have their dad's pleasure. They see it more than maybe dad would like to admit. A dad's active presence motivated by guilt or annoyance is not the same thing as the active presence motivated by pleasure. I'm here because I want to be is a different starting point. A hard to please father is a stereotype we're familiar with. And that's not what we see in our Heavenly Father. He is the Father that is well pleased with His Son. And having their Father's pleasure is critical as our kids grow up into sturdy confidence. In all of this, fathers are reflecting to their kids the pleasure of God the Father. Because in Christ, we have our Heavenly Father's attention. We have his acknowledgement, we have his love, and we have his pleasure. Somehow, in spite of our instability, God is well pleased with us. We are secure in that, and we ought to reflect that kind of fatherhood to our kids. The Father's pleasure is what our confident sturdiness is rooted in. So how do we raise confident adults who are sturdy in their faith? We are pleased with them, even when they are unstable kids. Equipped with the Father's pleasure, Jesus is then sent out on his ministry, but not before his wilderness temptation. And this leads us to point number two, competence. How do we raise competent kids? We don't want babies, we want confidence, and we don't want bloats. We want real competence. So just as confidence is good, so competence is also good. We've heard the phrase, character matters. Yes, for sure. But that phrase, character matters, has become a sort of adage that is overused and is neither really considered or applied. So yes, character does matter. Of course it does. So much so that it's measured not with intentions, but with results. It actually matters. And when considering results, what matters is competence. So yes, you can have competence without character. That is possible. You can have skill without spirit. There are plenty of examples of people who excel at their work and yet have compromising character flaws. So character matters has been used to emphasize that not only competence matters, character matters too. Not only competence, but character matters too. So if said that way, no problem. But too much of the time, the phrase and principle is used as a way to justify incompetence, and especially so amongst Christians in the world of actual work. Sure, he might not be very good at his job, but at least he's a faithful husband and present father. So if I had to choose, of course I would choose success in some roles over others. But choosing between character and competence is not only a false dilemma, it's a falsehood. It's a lie. You cannot choose character at the expense of competence. Not only are character and competence not mutually exclusive, real character produces real competence. Character is not measured by a person's words and intentions. It's measured by his actions and his results. It's measured by his actual substance. Actually, if a person says the right things but does the wrong ones, he stands more condemned. Does high character demand that a man values hard work? How is that value demonstrated if not by working hard? Does high character demand that a man cares for his work? How is that care demonstrated if not by devoting time and attention to actually getting good at what you do? A person's work ethic and results on the job are inseparable, even from evaluating his effort as a parent. You can't be a good parent if you're a lousy worker. Teaching our kids excellence at work demands that we excel at it ourselves. So if character matters, so does competence. So what does competence mean? The word competence is also derived from two Latin roots. Com, meaning together, and patera, meaning to strive. So to be competent literally means to strive together. In other words, it means to compete. It's not a coincidence that competition is also derived from the same two root words. To be competent means to compete and to win. That means another way of asking how to raise competent kids is to ask, how do we raise winners? How do we train our kids for the competition? And we find that answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. How do we compete? How are our kids to be competent? Through discipline, through control, through training. Why does Paul want to be disciplined? Not just so that he would win the competition, that, yes, but also so that he would not be found preaching to others while himself being disqualified. So that he would not be a bloat, just full of hot air and sound words, but no actual results that come from discipline. Paul is after real substance, the sort of substance that we want for ourselves and for our kids. We raise competent kids through discipline. As the father's pleasure leads to confidence, so the father's discipline leads to competence. And again, we have the best example that a father can have in our heavenly Father. Hebrews chapter 12 shows us a snippet of the way our heavenly Father employs discipline to give us real substance. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and life and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Discipline looks different at different ages. So sure, spanking your five-year-old is included in that process of discipline. But discipline in the sense that God employs it is much bigger than that. Whatever the age, discipline is not simply undue, pointless suffering. That's not the way our Heavenly Father disciplines. Yes, his discipline is painful in the moment, it says. But not only is it rooted in his love, his discipline leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There is an outcome to the discipline that is good for the recipient of it. And the word discipline in Hebrews 12 is different than the discipline that's used in 1 Corinthians 9. In 1 Corinthians 9, that discipline is hupopiazo, which implies harm and bruising. It literally means hitting in the eye. That's harm and bruising that Paul is inflicting upon himself. But here in Hebrews 12, the word is paideia, which implies training that an instructor provides for a pupil. And in the context of Hebrews 12, the training, the paideia, is painful. There's chastisement, there's hurt. But training is not simply hurt with no end. Training always has a good, benevolent end. Fathers are to discipline their kids. They are to train their kids to be able to carry a burden of responsibility. And if that burden is heavy for them, the fathers are to teach them how to carry it, how to strengthen their back to be able to carry this load. There are a lot of responsible parents who are self-disciplined, but are quick to relieve their kids of any burden lest it hurt them. And in doing so, they are hurting their kids. Mothers are nurturing by nature and are prone to want to relieve the burden of their kids. And so this is why I'm emphasizing the father's discipline. The father's discipline is what the child needs in order to grow up into competent substance. The father is to have the nerve to let his son or his daughter remain under the discipline, not for it to crush them, but to train them unto competence, to train them unto substance, to train them to win. We want our kids to grow up with real substance, substance that commits, endures, and wins, substance that doesn't start and then tap out when things get difficult or tedious. Faithfulness can seem dull in the moment. It's not always exciting, but most of the time it isn't. Faithfulness can also be challenging. It's not easy. But substantive competence that is developed through discipline endures through the difficult and endures through the dull. And when the faithfulness of the competent is to the brim, when you're full of faithfulness, when they are faith-filled, what happens? You overflow. You overflow with abundant fruit, with real results, with visible good works. For at the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sturdy substance is faith-filled and overflowing. So if we are to raise our kids to live by faith, we are to raise them to be sturdy and to have substance. That means we are to raise them to be confident and competent, faith-filled and overflowing. How do we do that? Through pleasure and discipline. The father's pleasure yields confidence in his kids, and the father's discipline yields competence in them. We heard Sean this morning talk about how God is churning the hearts of fathers to their children and is churning the hearts of children to fathers, right? We read that. That's what we're talking about. And at TEC, we talk about winning the hearts of our kids. Yes, absolutely. That is what we want. That's what we're after. And Colossians 3:21 tells fathers not to discourage their kids. The word discourage means to lose heart. To lose heart. We do not want our kids to lose heart, and we definitely do not want to be and ought not to be the reason why our kids lose heart. We want them to live by faith. Fide viva. Which means, if we obey Colossians 3:21 as fathers, we would do the opposite of what it warns against. Instead of discouraging them, we would give them courage. Instead of making them lose heart, we would give them heart. As parents, we're not only to win the heart of our kids, we are to give them a heart. We're to fill it with sturdy substance, fill it with faith, so that it overflows with fruit. We are to instill in our kids the sort of sturdy confidence that comes from our pleasure in them, and the sort of substantive competence that comes from our discipline for them. So don't only go after winning your kid's heart. Give them one. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you that you have our hearts because you have given us a new heart. Lord, we pray that in mimicking you as fathers, we would win the hearts of our kids and we would give them that heart. Bless us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.